Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 22. As you're turning there, I had the blessing when I was a child of having some grandparents that had a farm. So I would go and I would spend weeks during the year on the farm. Sometimes in the summertime, maybe 2 weeks at a time. And it was this old white farmhouse. It had no air conditioning. It had no central heat. It had no insulation. But it was a lot of fun in the fall and even in the holidays around the wintertime. And there was the big old house that was built in 1900. And then there was a barn that was down in the pasture where the cattle were, and there were the dog kennels where my uncle had beagles that never stopped barking. And then there was what we called the smokehouse. And the smokehouse was sort of three different things. On one end was literally an old smokehouse where meat would have been hung to smoke. And then on another side was sort of a storage area. There were literally potatoes in dirt in that room. And then there was the main room where there was some horse tack and there was some feed for the dogs. And for some reason, in the evenings, if the men were cooking out, the women would be in the house talking somewhere, and all of the men would be sitting in the smokehouse talking. And I remember one day as we went walking out there to do something, my father looked up and said about the smokehouse, he said, "This one's about a goner." And I said, "Really, why?" And he said, "Look," and he reached up with his finger and he just pushed it into the wood and tore it out, and termites came falling out. It was being consumed such that I don't even know that it was safe to walk in it anymore. Recently, some family members of mine went up to the old place and kind of got a tour. A lot of my grandparents have been gone for years, and the house has been renovated, but not the smokehouse. It was a goner. It's not there anymore. It's been torn down. And whether something new's been put in its place or not, there was nothing left to do with it but to make it go away. And we see something of that in Genesis chapter 6 when we come to the flood. Remember, we saw last Sunday morning that the earth had become abhorrently wicked, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Later on, that the earth was full of violence and corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. We, mankind, made the earth horrid. Not heaven on earth, but it had become, in some ways, hell on earth. So bad that we see God saying in verse 13 of Genesis 6, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again this morning for your mercies and your faithfulness, for your gentleness, for your preserving a people for yourself. And so, Father, now turn our hearts to see even your covenant mercies in the earliest pages of your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In some ways, one of the central verses of the passage that we just read is verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. God is going to maintain his covenant to save a people. Now, just a little bit of foundational definition. What is a covenant? When we hear that word today, I don't know that we really use it. We stick it on the title of Presbyterian churches, Covenant Presbyterian Church. There's got to be one in every city. And then we talk about housing covenants, which means agreements or contracts. If you're going to live in this neighborhood, here are the rules. Well, a covenant is something a little bit different when we go back and we look in the pages of the Old Testament and the ancient world. A covenant was something of an agreement, but it was really serious. It was life and death. It was a bond in blood, someone has said. Often, when they made a covenant, they didn't sign a covenant, they cut a covenant. And so they would, and we'll see this later in the pages of Genesis, we'll be reminded again, but they would take these animals and they would bisect the animals, and they would put the animals on the ground, and they would walk between those animals. And the idea was, let everyone understand what we are agreeing to as the two of us cut this covenant is, if either one of us breaks the covenant, may we end up just like these animals. May we be torn in two. Now, when we look at the pages of the Old Testament, we see there's a covenant between God and his people, but it is, as one theologian has said, it's a unilateral covenant, or it is a sovereignly administered covenant. That is to say that God establishes that covenant with his people. And we really see, we see an allusion to it back in Genesis 3. Back in Genesis 3, when God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And there's an understanding in Christians, as Christians read the Old Testament, that that is the first glimpse of the gospel. In fact, it's the proto-gospel. It's the first glimpse of God saying, "I'm going to keep a covenant to save a people for myself. There will be enmity, Satan, between you and a descendant of the woman." We know that that's Christ Jesus. You're going to bruise him on the heel, but ultimately he's going to crush and destroy you. So we see in Genesis 6 that God is maintaining that covenant, that he will judge sin, but he makes real provision for his covenant to stand. And so he'll use Noah to deliver a remnant of people and really of all of creation for his glory. He will use later Abraham as the father of a nation through which he will bring salvation. Then Moses to deliver God's people and to bring them into the promised land. Then David, he says to David that one day there will be a descendant of David that will sit on the throne forever. Ultimately, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. God cuts the covenant saying, if this covenant is violated, there's death, there's destruction, there's wrath. Then Christ hangs on the cross to atone for his own Father's wrath. Now you understand, again, this is foundational. We broke the covenant. God in Christ paid the penalty for us breaking the covenant. In Genesis 1 through 3, we see God makes all things very good, man and woman in his image, in true righteousness and holiness without sin. He places them in a perfect, ideal environment, and they destroy it all by rebelling against him. So in Genesis 1 through 3, you've got perfection and destruction. But then when you look at the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20 through 22, you see that Satan is bound and cast into the lake of fire, and then the new heavens and the new earth. You see the destruction of Satan and even the condemnation of sin, and God restoring his creation to what he ultimately intended it to be. God will certainly judge sin, and yet he makes provision for his covenant to stand. And let's just break that down, each part of that statement this morning. God will certainly judge man's sin. Man has been on the earth, if you just go back and you sort of total up the numbers entailed in the genealogies, by the time of the flood, man has been on the earth some 1,650 years, just a little bit more than that. That's been 10 generations. Yes, they lived a long time in those generations. But then God gives a 120-year heads up. He puts humanity on notice. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 6. Then God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Some people have looked at that and thought that God is saying the typical lifespan of man will be 120 years. But that's not what's happening. In fact, what we see before the flood is they lived a whole lot longer than that. And what we see after the flood is man generally did not live that long. Very few people did. What he's saying is, in Genesis 3, it's 120 years before the flood, and he's saying man's got 120 years, and then he will be destroyed. Divine patience, one person has said, divine patience will reach its end. God will certainly judge man's sin. Now, understandably, many people no doubt would have heard that warning, and yet, by and large, nobody took it seriously. And you can understand why. God's saying that he's going to destroy mankind, and what people, apart from the grace of God, would have thought is, he's not going to do that. And I'll prove it to you. Look at history. Look at the history of mankind, they could have said. We've been here for generations. We've been here more than 1.5 millennia, and nothing like that has happened. So it's not going to happen now. It's never happened up to this point, so it's not going to happen now. It didn't happen for 1,500 years before that pronouncement that it would be 120 years. It's not going to happen now. Jesus says it this way in Luke 17, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." He goes on to speak about Lot, and he says it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. God will certainly judge man's sin. God said that he would send what we'll see, and we're familiar with the story, we'll see it in coming weeks, or early next year, actually. We'll see that God sent, as one person has said, the waves of his wrath, a worldwide cataclysm by which he just expunged humanity from the face of the earth. God will certainly judge man's sin. Now, it may take a long time, but that's not a big deal to God. Or to say it another way, you and I shouldn't think that because it's been a long time by our standards, that means that God's word is any less certain. I mean, it was a long time, and yet God was going to send a flood. 1,650 years, you realize that would be, from our perspective, like going back to the days of the Roman Empire, when Athanasius was refuting Arianism and Chrysostom was preaching in Antioch, and Jerome was translating the Bible into Latin, and Augustine was doing all the things that Augustine did, and the Roman Empire was still in its thousand-year existence. That's how far back we're going. And yet, God will certainly judge man's sin. God will judge sin. Now, why is that important for us to hear it? Here's why. Because you know you sin. Let me say that again. You know that you sin. Even if you're here today and you don't know Christ, even if you've not been converted, you know that you sin. And when the Bible calls something sin, your conscience, like a tuning fork, begins to vibrate. You know deep down it's true. You know that you sin. Now, you can try to do a lot of things with that knowledge. You can try to deny that it's there, but you know that it's true. You can compare yourself to the depravity and the sin of other people. You can say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, or I'm not as bad as those people, but that's not really the issue. And sometimes what people even do is they scoff at that knowledge of sin. They begin to try to turn around and attack those who would call sin, sin. And they say, well, the problem is with God and the Bible and the church and Christians and all of their hypocrisy. Well, you know what? We'll acknowledge there's hypocrisy in the church. There's sin in the church. But that's not your problem as much as this reality is that you have sin. You've been born into sin. And so we're not going to argue with you this morning. I'm not going to argue with you the session here, the body of Christ at Fellowship. We're not going to argue with you about whether or not there's sin. Because here's why we don't need to argue it. You know you're a sinner. You know that you're a sinner. And deep down, there's a part. Someone said, we're not afraid of death. We're afraid of judgment. Isn't that an interesting thought? We're not afraid of death. We don't want painful death. We don't want early death. But we're really not afraid of death. What we're afraid of deep down, the reason we don't want to die, is we're afraid of the judgment that we inherently deep down know will be on the other side. That we will stand before the one who made us and before whom we have sinned. And God's judgment on sin is certain. May not be today. May not be tomorrow, may not be for another 1,600 years. That's nothing. That's a blink of the eye to God. But this is the fact is his judgment is certain. God will certainly judge man's sin. But then what we see as we look back at this passage is that God makes real provision in the face of man's sin. Think about all that happened with Noah, and I'm going to come back to some things I've said in recent weeks. At the age of 480, he gets a notice. I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to remove humanity. I'm going to blot humanity's existence from the face of the earth. And at 500, God gives Noah instructions again. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them in my wrath. But what's that about to destroy them going to be? It's going to be 100 years. It is the 100-year boat building project that Noah begins when he's 500. I have to say it again, but I get really amused at thinking about how long Noah was building this boat, 100 years. I mean, do you have any family members that when you go see them for Thanksgiving, this is what they're going to do? They're going to get you to help on the renovation project. And you dread it because you've been helping with the renovation project for like the last 5 Thanksgivings. It's like they're never going to get the garage apartment finished or the man barn behind the house or whatever it happens to be. Now think about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You guys going to come over and eat for Thanksgiving? Oh, for crying out loud. Dad's going to make us work on the boat. And at a time when it probably didn't seem like there was any need for a boat, do you realize it is very possible that it has never rained before? It is possible in Noah's context that God was still at that time bringing up the mist from the earth to water, as he does in the early in Genesis 1 and 2, or as we see in Genesis 2. And so it's possible. I mean, can you imagine the neighbors coming by? And think about the scale of this thing. If you translate the cubits, 450 feet. Now you understand that is over, that's 4.5 football fields long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. So this would be something that would be like taking three of those, kind of make them a little fatter, but take three of those Samaritan's ministries shoeboxes and put them end to end. And now you have this massive box, 450 by 75 feet and 45 feet high. And it's very possible, in fact, it's likely that what he's doing is he's just building it in a field. I mean, can you imagine for 100 years, people come out, what are you doing? Well, I'm building an ark. What's that? Well, it's sort of, the word itself means, can be translated ark or basket. What Moses was put in and set afloat in the Nile or hidden in the bulrushes in the Nile was an ark or a basket that was covered with pitch. And so probably the ark is this massive box, flat on the bottoms, flat at the ends. Probably it's like a barge. It's meant to sail, or it's meant to float, not sail. It's just meant to ride on top of the waters. It's made out of gopher wood. We don't know exactly what that was. Maybe some form of cypress or pine or something else. But then covered with pitch inside and out to seal it, with perhaps an 18-inch slot, about a foot and a half slot around the top, with a roof that would then have been over the top of that. But this is what's interesting. There was not a larger vessel constructed by man until 1858. Think about that. Nothing in the ancient world even approached the size and the scope and the proportions of the ark. And yet Noah is called to a task without precedent. It may never have rained. Everybody else is looking and saying, "You're crazy. Why in the world are you doing this?" And yet for 100 years, he didn't just have to persist for a week. He didn't just persist for a month or even for a year. For a century, he persists in building this thing that, humanly speaking, there is no purpose for it. God goes on to tell him, "You'll bring into the ark a pair of each kind." And if kind is translated sort of as a family of animals, then that makes perfectly good sense. There would actually only be about 700 that he would have had to bring onto the ark, and a ship of that size would have easily handled that many. So again, it doesn't mean that there was a lion and a tiger and a house cat, but some kind of cat that was the parent of all of these bigger and smaller cats that we have now. You didn't have to have a Labrador Retriever and a poodle and a Pekingese. There was probably some wolf-type thing that then would have been the father of the African wild dog and the gray timber wolf and my poodle, believe it or not. And that's completely reasonable. It's not hard to believe that God would have done that he would have brought all of these things. And then God, through Noah, preserves humanity and the animals upon that are moving upon the face of the ground. He prepares Noah to do that for 120 years, and then he uses Noah for something that happens for 1 year, and then Noah lives 350 more. And he's called to persist in doing that and to lead his family in that when they are absolutely all alone. Nobody else in all of humanity sees any point in what Noah's doing. Nobody believes there's a need to do what Noah is doing. Nobody believes that God will judge. God certainly will judge man, but he makes real provision, even through this one man. So never underestimate, someone said, never underestimate what God might do through one person. Never underestimate what God might do through you. even when it seems that you're being called to persist in something for a long time that nobody else supports or even sees the point in doing. It might be that, I mean, just think about some of the ratios similar to Noah. It might be that you're to labor faithfully all week long for one conversation that will come up at the end of the week. It might be that you prepare, that you work in a job that seems unfulfilling and frustrating. You don't even know why you're doing it, and yet you'll do it for 2 years before God uses you for some for 1 week in some truly significant way. You and I might labor all of our life in certain ways to prepare us for one moment. Never underestimate what God might use one person to do. Never underestimate what God might use you or me or any one of us to do. In fact, God's promises ought to give us incentive to keep on, even when it seems that there is no point, even when we seem that we're alone in what we're doing. God will certainly judge sin, and yet He makes real provision for His people and even for His covenant to stand. And so we come again to what I would argue in some ways is the most important verse in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Again, it is God's promise that He is entering into a relationship with His people. Now, if His people violate the conditions of the covenant, there is a cost. And I'm not being vulgar when I say this. There is, for violating the conditions of the covenant, there is literally hell to pay. And yet Christ Jesus endured the hell of His Father's wrath on the cross to purchase your salvation and mine, all who trust in Him, according to the conditions of His covenant. Now, God sets the terms of that covenant. Notice He says to Noah, you, your sons, your wife, their wives, you go into the ark. 8 of you go into the ark. Take 2 of every kind. Take enough food for that year. And then no doubt that food would have been used to replant other food after they come off the ark. Yet God sets the terms of the covenant. He doesn't negotiate, He doesn't bargain, He doesn't compromise. Noah doesn't try to bargain or negotiate with God or in any way think that God is doing something in the wrong way. He understands that God will certainly judge sin and yet makes real provision for His covenant to stand. You notice that all 8 of the people, as they're spoken of in verse 18 and other places, we at some points we're given the names of His sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, but all 8 of them at this point, they are identified by their relationship to Noah. You and your wife, your sons, their wives. So the reference here is to Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's sons, Noah's daughters-in-law. They're all spoken of in reference to Noah because it is through God, it is through Noah that God will establish His covenant or maintain His covenant or make that covenant to stand. God, through Noah, saves a people from the consequences of sin, which is, of course, what He has done through Christ. God, through Christ, and only through Christ, saves sinners from the consequences of sin, the wrath that sin deserves, the bondage that sin brings, the misery that sin brings. God delivers us from sin by grace through faith in Christ. Never forget what God has done through one man. And that's true, He used one man here, but ultimately that one man points us forward to another man, a greater man. It is the God-man. It is God the Son taking to Himself a human body, living in our midst, dying in our place to deliver us from sin. Its wrath, its bondage, its misery. Noah points us forward to Christ in whom God's covenant stands. Noah is, as someone has said, Noah is a type of Christ, not a Christ himself, but he points to Christ. He's typical of Christ. He's representative of Christ. He makes us think about Christ, that just as God used this one man to deliver humanity, God uses Christ to deliver sinners from their sin. God will certainly judge sin, and yet He makes real provision for His covenant to stand in Christ. Again, We had some excitement here last week. If you were here, you know that we did. You know that what happened is an automobile went from the parking lot into one of our classrooms, driving through a door, driving through a wall, a classroom with 4 and 5 year olds in the classroom. Now, there are a number of things, and there are lots of stories that come out of this. I don't have time to tell all of them, but let me tell you how lucky we were. I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're paying attention. Interest in God's providence, almost all of the children had exited the room before the car came through the wall. Now, normally, because these are 4 and 5 year olds, and I don't want to imply that 4 and 5 year olds don't have a long attention span, but ordinarily the blinds in the room stay closed so they can't see outside. This particular day, one of the fluorescent bulbs was dim, and so the room was dark. So the teacher, one of the teachers, opened the blinds to let light into the room. Now, why that's important is because then, as class was ending and most of the kids had emptied out, we have a husband-wife team that they teach in there. As the children were emptying out, there was one child left. And the husband was trying to help this tiny little 4-year-old get her coat on. Now, I asked him if I could do this. This is a Sasquatch of a guy. As he's grown his beard out, I'm going to call him that. He's a big man. And he's trying to work to put a little tiny coat on a 4-year-old. And his wife acknowledged, she said, I looked over and I thought, oh, for crying out loud. Just pull the sleeve back out, put it on the kid so we can get out of here. And she said, you know, if I'd been over there, we'd have put that coat on in about 2 seconds and she'd have been out the door, which is where the car came through. And so as the husband is across the room putting a coat on a small child, the wife sees through the open blinds, wasn't that lucky? Sees through the open blinds something coming. And she begins to move out of the way. And then her husband, as he sees something coming as well, he turns the little 4-year-old to the wall and envelops her in his frame. And so as a car comes into the room, the wife who's moving away gets bumped and bruised, but not hit as she might have been had she not seen the car coming. The child, who is having a very inept attempt made at putting a jacket on, is on the other side of the room where she's not in the path of the vehicle. Wasn't that all lucky? Here's the point. God is a provident God. God is a God who is ordering all things according to his wisdom and his goodness. And not just things like this that really are wonderful outcomes in so many ways, but even offering his own son up on the cross to atone for our sin. He is a God who will always be faithful to preserve his people. I was reminded this past week of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." And that is ultimately where Noah points us to the salvation of the Lord in Christ. Yes, we see his providence and his care of his people, even in preserving a remnant while he eradicates all of the rest. And yet, that is only a glimpse of what he has done in Christ, eradicating Christ in our place, that we might be saved and delivered from sin. God will certainly judge sin, but makes real provision for his covenant to stand. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do praise you that you are a God in charge of all things. Father, we praise you that in your sovereignty you are holy, that you are not a God who ignores or is indifferent to sin. Father, we praise you, in fact, that you will judge sin and that you will set right all that we have made wrong. But we praise you as well, Father, that you have made provision to atone for our sin through the work of Christ. We stand before you, Father, mindful that we are sinners. We see the effects of our sin all around us in this world, the effects of our sin in our hearts, and our minds, and our bodies, and our actions. And yet we praise you again that you have been merciful to save us from sin, and that just as surely as you have saved us, you will raise us up new one day. And so, Father, turn our hearts with rejoicing and thanksgiving to give praise to your name. All through Christ we pray. Amen.